We're going to move into our teaching time now. So I hope that you are ready to participate. We've got a couple of fun things that we'd love to be able to hear back from you on. And to start, I want to talk about something nobody likes. I want to talk a little about losing. Nobody likes to lose. You don't like to lose. I don't like to lose. And when I was a kid, I think about how poor of a loser I always was as a kid. And I want to hear from you in the comments section. So please let me know about your experience with losing, because this may resonate with you. But when I was a kid, I played Little League baseball. We had baseball in Canada, believe it or not. And I played right center field in Little League. Now, you may know baseball and know that that is not an actual position in baseball, because we had a league that you tried out, but everybody made the league. And so they had to create positions to get all of the kids who wanted to play out onto the field. And what I learned longer away as I got older and got a little bit of hindsight, what I learned is that when you played the outfield in Little League, especially at like 7, 8 years old, what that really means was you're really bad. Like, and I was really bad. Like, guys, I may have hit the ball twice in the whole season. Like, I was terrible. Like, you know, when you're really bad, and parents, you are forgiven if you ever do this, but if your kid is really bad at Little League, the only compliment I ever got was, "Good eye, Jordan." I mean, it was it. "Good eye, Jordan." That's, again, it's just, I was bad. But I remember when I was 8, our team was really good in spite of me. And we somehow made it to the semifinals in our league championships. And we lost. We lost bad. And I was so angry. And I had no right to be, because I had no part in getting us there. I don't remember if I was instrumental in our loss, but I know I did not help us win. And I was angry. I threw my glove. I tore my jersey, which in hindsight, I'm pretty sure I was supposed to return that jersey. I was just such an angry child when it came to that. I hated to lose. I don't know if that resonates with anyone here. I'd love to hear around the table. And of course, our viewers at home, I'd love to hear from you about your experience. Are you a sore loser, or do you know somebody that's a sore loser? I'd love to hear your experiences with sore losing, maybe an example, and maybe hear from you. Why is losing so hard? If you're a sore loser, what is it that makes losing so hard for you? So let's just kind of hear from anyone around the circle to start.
Well, I can talk about one thing I've learned is I don't play cards with other people.
Oh.
Because in a couple different instances, there used to be this big family gathering where everybody got together to play cards, and it was like drawing blood kind of thing.
Cutthroat.
I said one time they actually, two people got into a fist fight because
they were
so grumpy with each other. And it's like, it totally, I couldn't believe it. And then another time when I was playing cards, an older person supposed to be a mature adult at the table got mad because he lost. He threw the cards down on the table and left. It's like, this is a game.
So now it's just your policy to not play cards because you've just had those.
Okay. Too much drama for me.
Fair enough. Fair enough. What? Somebody else.
Well, speaking of games, in my first year of college, me and my friends got really into this online video game.
Sure.
And we played all the time instead of studying, because it was my first year of college and I was free and I could do what I wanted. Yeah, okay. So we thought we were the greatest, so we decided to join a local tournament. And so we walked into that tournament
Smart.
Thinking we were just the best and we were going to wipe the floor.
The bee's knees.
We lost in the first bracket so hard. Wasn't even a contest. And I got back to my dorm that day, and I remember specifically uninstalling that game. And I didn't touch it for a long time. And we just thought we were the greatest, and I think that's why we walked in with so much confidence, and I feel like that's why it was so hard to lose.
Yeah.
Because we thought we were going to win. We were convinced that we were the best, and
reality hits you hard,
yeah,
bro.
Yeah, it hit hard.
Reality hits you hard, yeah. Bro. How about the Herreneckers? You got any experience in this?
Yeah, Sarah. You want to explain why we don't play Mario Kart anymore?
Because I beat you every time and you won't admit it.
Yeah, that's what happens. Or that's exactly the opposite of what happens, so we don't play anymore.
So what you're saying is one of you is a sore loser. We just can't say who?
We just don't play any games anymore. You know, you think it's a great idea in the quarantine to, you know, pull out a, you know, game, learn something new, and
Sure. Every
week we say we're going to try something, and it does not happen.
And then I win, and Sarah doesn't play anymore.
We just won't bring up Skippo from last time.
Oh, snap.
That's
all
true.
Right,
I'm
we might have to do with new revenge. Some emergency marital counseling following worship. If you or somebody you love has been impacted negatively by a Skippo or a Nintendo incident, please call us. We can help. But honestly, to a degree, I get this. There are several games. My wife and I won't play. I think it's phase 10 that we won't play together because she always beats me. I always get like four phases behind. And then, I mean, I don't quit anymore. But you know how you can get when you're... You're just not trying.
you just don't care.
So give up caring that it's like, oh, look, you're three phases ahead of me now. Oh, no. Like, you just kind of aren't trying to compete. You're trying to just speed along the inevitable demise. I'm a really sore loser, and I'm trying. Like, the Lord has worked on my heart in that regard. But I'm really bad. I get these flashbacks, and my parents would be able to tell you Monopoly is not a game. It's still not a game. It is a process of breaking somebody's heart. It is winning at the expense of crushing a friendship. I can't tell you how many times I knocked over a game board just to get out of playing that anymore. And I realize that technically, like, knocking over a game board really does nothing in Monopoly, but that's how mad I would get. Like, I would be so confident going in. Well, it's like you said, you know, the confidence that you had going in, and it's like, I am going to just take over. I had a strategy. I knew exactly what I needed to do. The problem was the dice never cooperated with me. Yeah. And so I was never able to do it. I hated losing, and I still don't like losing. And the reality is I'm not so much of a great winner either. Unfortunately, I don't do it often because I don't win all that often, but I'm not exactly a great winner either. But I think it's the thing that we generally find that nobody likes to lose. People hate defeat. You look around at the world around us, and you look at sports, and nobody likes to lose at sports. It becomes demoralizing. One of the enduring images when I think of defeat is I think of, and I'm totally blanking on his name, I think it's maybe Steve Smith, who's a commentator, I think, on like ESPN, and he's a Knicks fan, and Knicks fans are gluttons for punishment like Toronto Maple Leafs fans, just different sports. And I get this mental image of it's been 50 years, and I get this picture of him, and he's yelling, I am suffering. I'm so tired of losing. And that's nothing important, but when you branch into the important things in life, you see politicians that will hold off on conceding in a race that they've clearly lost, hoping for some kind of last-minute Hail Mary. You'll see things get very serious, and things like military conflicts, so often we buy into what's called the sunk cost fallacy that says, I've already spent this much, I've got to keep going. And so they'll stay in combat zones far too long because they cannot or will not embrace defeat. You see businesses that stay open far too long, taking out loans and cutting staff and expenses, hoping to stave off defeat. I mean, you look at BlackBerry just this year announced that they're no longer going to make new phones. And I loved BlackBerry. I mean, I grew up, my dad worked for BlackBerry, but they haven't been relevant in like 8-10 years now.
Yeah. At least, finally
just admitted defeat. Blockbuster was the same way. They tried, they were so far beyond the Netflix game, but that by the time they realized it was already too late, but they spent millions of dollars trying to catch up.
There's still one left somewhere.
It's in Alaska.
Alaska. Yep. That's right. Yeah, they have a whole Twitter and a whole, like, the last world's last.
It's worth looking up too because it's absolutely hilarious.
I'm sure it is. It's a blast from the past, man. I was a Blockbuster kid. Same with, like, Toys R Us. I was a Toys R Us kid. But there's something about defeat that we hate because it changes our lives. And this season's been tough. And I'm gonna get hashtag real for a second. And I realize I feel so old saying that now. I apologize. I'm sorry. I'm not gonna redo this. I'm sorry for saying hashtag real, guys. But this season's been tough. This whole tidal wave that is the world we live in has hit us hard. And our lives are turned upside down. And if we're being honest, I think a lot of us are feeling the effects of defeat. I've talked to parents that feel like they're failing their children. I've talked to spouses that feel like they're failing in their marriage. And things that may have been below the surface before COVID-19 have come bubbling up. And many of us are mourning this overwhelming feeling of defeat in our lives. And even just in my own personal life, it's been so hard to lead a church in this time of crisis, to lead myself as my schedule has been turned upside down. And even though I'm not a structured person like my friend over there, the non-pastor one, I still thrive on a schedule, and that's been so torn asunder that I have struggled to lead myself. And I think an overwhelming feeling for so many of us right now is just feeling exhausted and tired and defeated. And I could end it there, and we could all go home and say we're all miserable together. But this week, I've been really searching for hope. And it's been a tough couple of weeks. But what I found in this series, and I'm so glad I've stuck with this because I was tempted to not. What I have found in the story of Easter is a story that I'm going to share this morning of defeat and loneliness and hopelessness and finding God was there all along. If you don't know the Easter story particularly well, let me catch you up, because the first Easter is full of drama and symbolism. It started as a story of betrayal. Those closest to Jesus, two of them betrayed him in different ways, but Jesus was handed over to authority seeking to kill him, to silence him, and to end his movement. So they rigged a trial. They brought him to the leading authority, who unjustly tortured and executed him. And on the third day after his death, they discover that the tomb is empty. And there are reports beginning to generate that Jesus was alive. And with hindsight, we have this vision of it's a reason to celebrate, because we still celebrate Easter 2,000 years later. To us, it sounds like a victory won. But to the closest followers of Jesus, they couldn't or wouldn't believe the story. They couldn't reconcile the story of the Messiah with what happened to Jesus. You see, we think of a Messiah like Jesus, a Savior, one that delivers his people and brings hope. We see that in the story of Jesus. But the story that they knew, the story that they were told from birth, they were raised to look for the Messiah who would free Israel, free his people. And messiahs weren't supposed to die. Messiahs were supposed to do the killing. At least that's how it was thought. Messiahs had been promised for centuries to free God's people from her oppressors. And he would bring peace and restore the kingdom of God to its rightful place. Messiahs were like David, the glorious warrior king who expanded Israel and brought peace with the sword, paying for it with the blood of his enemies. Messiahs were supposed to bring a new Passover, the mighty deliverance from slavery and bondage as Moses did, bringing the mighty Egyptian Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to his knees. Messiahs were supposed to be the one doing the executing, not the one being executed. And after the events of Good Friday, on the Emmaus Road, disciples could not interpret the crucifixion of Jesus as anything but a dismal failure. And they could see Jesus as nothing else than a false Messiah, because they were told that the Messiah would be a conquering hero. And as it seemed on that day, even with reports of Jesus being alive, it would seem that Jesus had conquered nothing. And even if he were alive, what kind of savior would he be? What kind of Messiah would he be? What kind of kingdom would he bring? Surely not one worth serving. And in the middle of this drama, we meet these two disciples who are along a journey from Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus. It's found in Luke chapter 24. If you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to read this along with me. This is on the day that Jesus rose from the dead, that first Easter, but the story continues and resonates. In verse 13, Luke writes, "That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things, suddenly Jesus himself came and began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing him. And he asked them, he said, 'What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?' And they stopped short, sadness written across their face. Then one of them, named Cleopas, replied, 'You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there the last few days.'" So here they are, talking to Jesus unaware, with no idea of who they were interacting with. And they had heard the reports of Jesus' empty tomb and heard reports of a possible resurrection. But you see in verse 17 that they are still forlorn. Sadness written across their faces. You see, rumors of resurrection were overshadowed by realities of execution. I've said this a few times throughout this series since Easter, but even in Jesus' day, dead people stayed dead. That's how it's always worked. And I know that it seems easy to say, well, of course people believe Jesus rose from the dead. They were superstitious like that. But the reality is that dead people died. Jesus died. They saw it. Everybody knew about it. And so here they are, hearing these reports, but knowing there's no way, believing there's no possible way. And now they're on this road getting out of Dodge. And we don't know why they were traveling to Emmaus. They may have lived there and had traveled to Jerusalem. Maybe they were going on business. Maybe they were frightened and just trying to escape. What we do know is they were going to escape. Whether they were being hunted or thought they were being hunted is a different thing. But we know that a victorious disciple is not leaving Jerusalem, the site of Jesus' triumphant resurrection, but a defeated disciple. Now, they would try to leave, to get away from the reminder of the terrible things that had happened in Jerusalem that weekend. The road to Emmaus was a road of defeat. The road to Emmaus was a road of escape. Emmaus was where they were going to mourn, where they were going to grieve, or perhaps where they were going to forget their sorrow. And we all have Emmaus roads. Emmaus is the place we go for comfort when we're hurt. It's where we go for solitude when we feel betrayed. It's the distraction that helps us forget our sorrow. It's the elixir that makes the pain easier to handle. Theologian Frederick Buechner defines Emmaus in his book, The Magnificent Defeat. He describes Emmaus like this. He says, Emmaus is whatever we do or wherever we go to make ourselves forget, that even the wisest and bravest and loveliest decay and die. That even the noblest ideas, ideas about love and freedom and justice, have always in time been twisted out of shape by selfish people for selfish ends. Emmaus is where we go and where these two went to try to forget about Jesus and the great failure of his life. Perhaps you have your own Emmaus. Maybe you're there now. Maybe this new COVID reality is keeping you from your Emmaus and you're feeling the pain more acutely than you ever imagined. For others of us, Emmaus is where we live right now in defeat. It might be from financial stress. It may be caused by or at very least exacerbated by COVID. We may be anxious over the future or even just the present. We might be overwhelmed by the need around us or the need that we feel in our own lives. Some of us may feel stuck in bad or even abusive relationships, feeling unable to escape. Some of us are mourning the loss of loved ones who we weren't able to say goodbye to properly. Some of us are running a business and feeling like you're failing more and more and more every day. Some of us are leading a family and feeling like a failure more and more and more every day. I've come back several times to another story from Scripture that I can't help but bring to the table again. I shared the Scripture to Facebook this week. It's the story of a man named Elijah who was a prophet, a messenger from God, who dealt with places of extreme highs and extreme lows. I don't know if he would be considered bipolar, but he had these high peaks and these low valleys. And in 1 Kings, which is in the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call our Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 19, he's in a place where he feels defeated. He had experienced very recently the greatest victory that he had ever encountered. He had had his biggest and most significant victory over the forces of evil, and yet the forces of darkness chased him and tried to hunt him down and execute him. And the author of the book of 1 Kings tells us that he went alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. And he sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. He said, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors who have already died. I tell you what, that is the sound of a defeated man. And what we see in both of these stories, both the disciples on the Emmaus Road and Elijah felt defeated, and they felt alone. Elijah would go on to say that I am the only one left serving God. And to the point that I don't know that Elijah believed that he even heard from God. And these disciples on the road to Emmaus, they may have had each other, but they certainly did not have the Messiah that they had put their trust in. And Elijah was so defeated that he wanted to die, but he did not die. God did not answer his prayer, at least not in the way that Elijah had expected. You see, instead, Elijah went to sleep. I've learned this week, or at least have been reminded, of the holy pursuit of rest. There are few things at times when you are stressed and angry and upset. Sometimes the best and most holy thing you can do is take a nap. Sometimes the most good and holy thing you can do is shut your eyes and make no decisions. Because that's what God forced Elijah to do. In fact, he made Elijah go to sleep, and then he woke him up, and through supernatural means, he awoke Elijah and fed him, which leads me to the second kind of off point. Sometimes the most holy thing you can do is eat a good meal. Like, guys, sometimes the best thing for your spiritual life is to feed your physical self. And then God made Elijah go back to sleep, and then he woke him up and fed him again, and then he said, now go, because you have a journey ahead of you. And after that journey, after bearing his soul to God and telling him that he feels alone and he feels isolated and he feels unheard, God said, go out and stand before me on the mountain. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by. And a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. And it was such a terrible blast, the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. The New Revised Standard Version describes it a little differently. They describe it as, there was the sound of sheer silence. And in that whisper, in that sound of silence that Elijah received, he received a promise of preservation and companionship, a reminder that God had never left him, a reminder that he was not alone. And the men on that road to Emmaus that first Easter met Jesus on the road of defeat, and they didn't recognize him. In their despair, they tell this stranger a story of defeat. Their story of hopes dashed, of dreams crushed. And Jesus does something that strikes many of us as odd. He rebukes them, calling them foolish. Though I tend to choose to believe, perhaps, that it's a loving rebuke. The rebuke of a Savior so longing for them to realize what was right in front of them. In Luke 24, verse 25, Jesus speaks and he says to them, you foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? And then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all of the prophets, explaining from the scriptures the things concerning himself. But even in spite of this, they didn't recognize him. And Luke goes on, by the time they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey, Jesus acted as if they were going on, but they begged him, stay with the night with us since it's getting late. So he went home with them. And as they sat down to eat, he took the bread and blessed it, and then he broke it and gave it to them. And suddenly their eyes were open and they recognized him. And then at that moment, he disappeared. And they said to one another, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked to us on the road and explained the scriptures to us? And within the hour, they were back on their way to Jerusalem. And there they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said, the Lord has risen and he has appeared to Peter. The disciples, these disciples, they mourned. They grieved as they walked along the road to Emmaus, pouring their heart out to a stranger, not realizing that it was Jesus all along. Like a gentle whisper easily masked by the loud voices surrounding it, they walked with Jesus unaware. Their grief and sorrow was so great that it threatened to drown out all of their hope. And though they walked with the one who arose victorious and spoke a story of victory, they still saw their story as a story of defeat. And I tell you what, often we live like these men, walking through life, trudging may be a better word, trudging through life, convinced of our defeat, convinced that our story has been written and that this is the end. We walk like Elijah, feeling desperate and alone, even ready to give up entirely, crying out to God to show up, even if it means putting an end to our miserable lives. But what we don't realize, whether it's because we're too distracted like Elijah, or we are blinded to reality like those disciples, is that Jesus has been walking along the road with us this whole time. That he's never left us. Like Elijah, we may have hit the lowest of lows. We may assume that there's nothing left for us to live for, that we might as well throw in the towel. But when it feels like God is farthest from us, when it feels like defeat will swallow us up, that is where victory springs forth and God shines through the brightest. And it's where these two stories intersect. It's at the table. At the table where God provides food for their bodies and food for their souls, where God meets their physical and spiritual needs. It's at the table that Jesus reveals his true self. And the men realized that they had not been alone, that Jesus had been with them the whole time. It is at that moment when Jesus transforms their story. Because you see that they ran home to Jerusalem. The men who had trudged along to escape the horrors that they had seen suddenly couldn't keep themselves from going back. Their encounter with Jesus changed everything. And I'd love to hear, I know I have a couple of examples myself, but I'd love to hear perhaps around the circle if there is anybody in this room that has an example of a time that you can think of that you've gone through a difficult time or difficult season, a season of defeat, that you felt maybe like you were alone, but looking back, you see now how Jesus has walked through that time with you. Maybe tell about that time. Maybe answer the question, how can you see God at work looking back and what difference that makes? Anyone have an example, something that comes to mind?
Well, I know when Franklin and I first moved to the area, I thought I had a job lined up. Everything kind of seemed to be falling into place. If we came, I interviewed for the job, and it seemed like my dream job. Like, I was so excited. And then I was in contact with the manager, and then I just wasn't getting replies anymore. I'd leave voicemails and nothing. Like, weeks would go by, a couple months actually went by, and I needed a job. I was still a newer grad. I had worked for a couple of months before we moved to the area, but I was excited to use my PT degree, and I had a lot of loans that I needed to pay back as well.
Yeah, I feel that.
So I needed a job, and I just remember being so torn because I had this dream job, and there were just no other opportunities showing up. And then I went on Indeed, looked around, and I saw that they had a home health position with HCR, and I had no home health experience. It was never the setting I ever thought I'd see myself in. And again, like, I was just torn. I remember crying out to God, like, I need a job. Like, why aren't you coming through? Like, this is not the direction I want to go. But I see now, looking back, that it was just doors that God was opening and doors that God was also closing at the same time. And although, you know, I was praying, like, God, just tell me what to do. He wasn't. But looking back, he was definitely paving that way and showing me the direction. And I am so grateful now because, I mean, on a daily basis, I just thank God for the position I have with HCR, all the little blessings. Like, I was thinking just even the other day, like, driving down the road, like, I know my way around here, you know, almost as well as I would know my way around back home. And when we first moved here, it was like Franklin was doing all the driving. I didn't want to drive. I wasn't going to learn my way around here. I was going to use Google Maps. And now it's like, and that wouldn't have happened had I not gotten, you know, that position.
Absolutely. Praise the Lord. Anybody else have any experience with that? I don't want to force. I know this is a real deep and personal conversation, but no, sir.
No, sir.
I mean, I want to maybe piggyback off of that. And, you know, it's funny how employment can sometimes work. Most of you know I'm Canadian. If that surprises you, then, I don't know. I smell like maple syrup. So just come and hang out by me. That's not true. Canadians don't actually smell like maple syrup. But I do love maple things, so just a shout out to anybody that may want to get me a gift. But when I was first planning on moving to the States, I'm married to an American, so we kind of figured, oh, it won't be so hard to move to the States. And we started interviewing with a church in the southern tier of New York. And it felt so instant that it was the right situation and the right position. And it was one of those things. I found the job posting on a pastor's job board, and I emailed my resume to them. And within half an hour, I got a call from the lead pastor of that church. I mean, it was spooky. Like, I was home on my lunch break and I was about to go back to work, and I got this call, and I'm like, okay.
Dan is nothing if not efficient.
Yes. Pastor Franklin knows Dan very well. And so I got this call, and I'm like, all right, that's a little spooky, but okay, we'll. And Pastor Dan was all efficient and eager because he had already set up the second interview by the end of that, and kind of was, we were almost one step ahead of ourselves the entire way. And so it was kind of one of those God saying, all right, full steam ahead. And it pretty much was like that. I mean, this was, I think, it might have been like May or April, maybe even March. It was March, because it was April that we came and visited, and we were offered the job by the end of April. And we were thinking, man, full steam ahead. This is great. How could this go wrong? Immigration is a necessary evil, and I understand that. However, immigration is an evil nonetheless. We expected, and our lawyer didn't lead us to believe in any false way, but said the best avenue to go down would be to pursue getting a permanent resident card right away, rather than going for an alternate, which would have been applying for a religious worker's visa. And we were given a tentative time frame of 3 months or so. And so we moved out of our last church, the church before that, in June, figuring by the end of summer we'd move to the States. And August rolled around, and September rolled around, and October, November, and nothing. We had applied, we'd gone through all the things, and it's kind of radio silence. And it's expected, but it's still the hardest sound of silence that there could be. And through all of this, I mean, I knew I had this church that seemed like a perfect fit, and God seemed like he was calling me there, and they seemed to believe the same thing. And it's getting late. They were working on planting a church, and even with the delays, it was getting real close to needing to send that team to plant the church, and I was going to replace the youth pastor that was planting that church, and he was getting more and more busy with the church plant. And I'm like, all right, Lord, it's getting down to crunch time. What are you doing? And even through all of that, it was January. It was the end of January that
before we were able to move. And even then, we didn't realize we had made the decision to put in our notice to get out of our apartment, to vacate our apartment, because it was getting down to the wire. And my wife, this is real. My wife was going to move to Buena Vista as a placeholder. And she was going to get the house set up and just kind of get to know people down there. We knew that we were told that our visa should be pretty quick to turn around, but we figured mid-February, end of February, we figured another month. So we had her parents were going to drive up to meet Jen and then drive her down. We had a friend in Fredericton where I grew up who was going to drive the U-Haul down, which is amazing. His name is Tim. He's an amazing dude. The day before Jennifer's parents were to leave Syracuse to come to Fredericton, a 14-hour drive, I got an email from the courier DHL saying my passport was available in Moncton. And my passport was I had to send it in when I applied to get the visa in my passport. And it's one of those things where you don't quite believe it's happening. So it's 5 a.m. because I had gotten up, funny enough, to get a cavity filled. And I don't even think I told my wife before I left. I came back, or I called her from there, from the dentist's office to tell her. And I said, after the dentist's office, I'm driving to Moncton. Like, we got to go to Moncton. It's 90 minutes away to go get my passport. And I get it, and we're there. And I break down because the visa is in there literally at the 11th hour. I mean, figuratively at the 11th hour. But through all of this, I had felt so conflicted and defeated and confused and saying, God, can't you, number one, speed this along? And if this is wrong, won't you just say something? And at every step, even though it felt like God wasn't doing anything in that season, I saved up quite a bit of money, which was pretty great. I did some healing because I came into that season with some wounds. In that season, I took a break because it can be so easy to get caught up in ministry and not take a break. So I got to rest a little bit. And I was reminded so clearly that God had never left. I was so overwhelmed with the knowledge that God had been in it this whole time, that God had never left me. And in that place that felt like sheer silence, even though the circumstances threatened like raging wind or a roaring fire to overwhelm me, God showed up in the sound of sheer silence. In the place that I didn't expect, in a way that I had no way of guessing. And it changed everything. Like those disciples, man, it changed. I got that, and I took a picture of it with my thumb. I think I had my thumb over the visa number because you don't want to get that information out there just in case. And I sent that as a text message to the secretary at the church. I called my mom, who was very upset that I was leaving. She was not too thrilled about this. We were happy about it. She was less so. But hey, she got like 9 months with us that she didn't expect. I resonate with those disciples who their encounter with Jesus, and once they saw and understood, their mourning turned to joy, their defeat turned to victory, and they couldn't stop telling people. And I know for me, in seasons of defeat, when I feel alone and full of despair, God will pull that season back to my mind to remind me that in some of the hardest times in my life, when I didn't feel it
or when I didn't see it, God was still working. You may feel like you're in a season of defeat. You may feel like you're in a season of despair. You may be wondering, where is God in all of this? You may be struggling to find God in all the noise. But know this, though you may not recognize him, though you may not see him, Jesus has been there the whole time. He's never left you. Even when you don't see it, he's working. Even when you don't feel it, he's working. Jesus has said he will be always with us. Matthew 28:20, his final words on earth, he said, "Be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus is always about the business of snatching victory from the jaws of defeat, and he is working to bring your life to a place of victory. Before he died, Jesus reminded his followers in John 16, "Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And even in the midst of tragedy, he has promised us that God is the God that overcomes, even when our circumstances seem the darkest. John writes in 1 John 5:4, everyone who is a child of God conquers the world, and this is the victory that conquers the world. It is our faith. And Jesus invites us to embrace a faith that says, I will trust that Jesus is working to bring victory out of my situation. I will choose to trust that God has never left me. I will choose to trust that he will make a way when there seems to be no way. And maybe for you, that is a brand new thing. Maybe the idea of trusting in God has never been part of your lexicon before. Maybe the idea of trusting God feels foreign. Maybe you feel like it's too late for you. I want you to know that God never gives up. That it's never too late to find the hope that Jesus has for you.